Lord, we just ask that as we open up the scriptures and we continue to worship you through the study of your word, Spirit, we ask that you would connect the dots for us and see how much you treasured us in the giving of your son that we might treasure you. Father, we ask that you would accomplish all that you desire for us through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit as we unpack your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooke Simpson. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We just recently, last week, finished up our series in the book of Daniel. Now, how many of you are fairly new to Grace and you came probably in the middle of that series? Just a quick show of hands. So we had a number of people in the first service as well. If you're newer to Grace and you missed some of that series, or you were gone and you missed part of that series, I want to encourage you, you can go to our website and you can download any past sermon that has been preached. And actually this week, we are rolling out a new feature here at Grace Community Church. It's an app. You can take your cell phone and you can go to your app store, whatever version cell phone you have, and you can type in Grace B3 in your search, and that will bring up the app. Now, on that app, you can listen to or watch any of the sermons that we're going through or past sermons that we've had. There's also small group materials that coincide with the sermon. You can also connect in terms of how to get involved at Grace in terms of small group involvement. There's even the bulletin that you get every week and then you don't look at and promptly throw away. That's actually on the phone as well. There's a whole bunch of awesome resources there. In fact, you don't even need to read your Bible or pray anymore because the app, it does it for you. It does it for you. Husbands, how many of you have heard from your wives the constant complaint, you don't listen to me? Any takers? You just turn the Grace Community Church app on and place it right by your wife and walk away. It will actually listen to her for you. It will do everything for you. No, that's not true. There's a number of things the app won't do, but it's a very powerful tool. Help you stay connected. There is a Bible reading plan on there. You can give through the app. There's just lots and lots of different things you can do. So, and we'll be referencing that in the weeks to come as we look at some of the tie-ins with the sermon series that we're doing. New sermon series. It's called Treasure. Treasure. In God we trust. That's a question. In God we trust. I know your dollar bill says in God we trust. It's interesting. I looked that up. That was added to our treasury notes by the Eisenhower administration about the same time the Pledge of Allegiance added that same phrase. But and Eisenhower said that unless our nation puts its faith in God, there's no hope for us. And then he said, and I don't care which God. Ooh, that's kind of a... Now, that's not... He didn't mean that. I think what he meant was, and I don't care which denomination. So he was speaking in terms of Christianity. But if you look at our country and you look at what we treasure, I think the spirit of that is dead on. We all worship some God. It may not be Yahweh, though. It may not be Jesus. Everybody's trusting in some God. The question is which God? Who or what do we treasure most? What we treasure most is that which we hope will bring us ultimate joy. So think about that just for a second. Where is your joy? What do you hope in? What do you value most? Now, what's the correct Sunday school answer? We've talked about this the last couple weeks. 75% of all questions asked in Sunday school, the answer is always what? Jesus. So we know that Jesus is supposed to be our ultimate treasure. That may or may not be reality, though, for you, even if you are a professing Christian. The question is, what do you really treasure most? That is that which you hope will bring you ultimate joy. So here's where we've been. Last, we looked at Daniel. We learned in Daniel that God foretold his plan. So we look backwards 600 years before Christ, and then the reference here is Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this dream that was troubling him. You remember the dream with the statue with the four different materials, gold and silver and bronze and iron, and then feet mixed with iron and clay. He has this dream where this rock that was not cut by any human hand comes down out of heaven and it smashes the feet of that statue. The statue is turned to dust and the wind blows it away, and that rock grows and grows and grows and grows. It becomes a giant mountain and it covers the entire earth. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream here in Daniel 2:44. And in these days of those, the kings of God, or in those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now that rock which strikes the statue is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the rock of ages. So he is that rock. He is that rock. So Jesus comes and he establishes this kingdom through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Easter Sunday, which we celebrated just a while ago, that marks a celebration of the establishment of that kingdom. Jesus conquered sin, he conquered death, and he gives the Holy Spirit forgiveness, his righteousness to those who trust him by grace through faith. Now, our part in that is the Great Commission. These are the words that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So our mission statement here at Grace is to be and to make disciples. To be and to make disciples of Christ. The app, if you type the Grace B3, okay, what does the B3 stand for? It stands for bring in, build up, and branch out. We seek to bring people into a saving knowledge of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can bring them into the kingdom, but we bring the gospel to them. They are brought into the kingdom. We are built up by the proclaiming and demonstrating of the gospel amongst one another as a family of believers, and then we branch out to the community and the world with the gospel. That's how the kingdom of God spreads. That's the Great Commission, and that is what we as a church are all about. Now, here's the struggle, though. Here's the struggle. In addressing that kingdom advancement, Jesus says the following in the Sermon on the Mount. Check out these words. Verse 31. "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But," contrast, "but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, look at verse 33. There's a contrast. Okay, people are anxious. What are they anxious about? What's the text say? What they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to sleep. They're worried about stuff. They're worried about their provision, right? And because of that, if you see in verse 33, there's a contrast. When Jesus says, don't worry about those things, but instead seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. What you see here is a typical tendency of men and women. And it was true in Jesus' day, and it's true for us. Okay, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Okay, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we're supposed to do. Why don't we? Why don't we? Well, it could be unbelief. Well, I just don't believe. Jesus is just a fairy tale. Okay, well, there's that. But for those that do believe in Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection, it's not an intellectual problem that we have. It's a trust issue we have. We don't often seek first his kingdom and his righteousness because we believe in our heart of hearts that if we were truly radically obedient to Jesus' command to seek first his kingdom, the moment we step out in faith, we'd lose something. Is that right? We stand to lose in our own minds. We won't be provided for. If I truly do what Jesus says, I'm going to lose power, I'm going to lose influence, and I stand to lose earthly possessions. That's just the way we think. That's just the way we think. And so Jesus addresses this head on. He addresses this head on. Okay, now look at the first word in verse 31. What is it? Therefore. Okay, whenever you see that in a verse, what should you do? You should back up. We shouldn't ever start a verse with therefore. Now, anytime you do that, eventually you're going to get back to Genesis 1, verse 1, which is not a bad thing. And we're going there today, by the way. We're going to go to Genesis 1, 1. But before we do that, let's just back it up, not quite that far back, but just a little further back. In this, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words to his disciples and those who are listening. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then he says, a few verses later, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money." Verse 21, "Wherever your treasure is, that's what holds your heart." In other words, what you value most is what you treasure. Now, the Sunday school answer is supposed to be Jesus, but Jesus knows better. That's why he says you can't have multiple values. Yet we put a value on everything. We put a value on relationships. We put a value on our stuff. We put a value on work. We put a value on leisure. We put a value on fellowship with believers in the body of Christ. We put a value on everything. We call those priorities, right? People have priorities and say that's just a quantitative or a qualitative measure of value. So Jesus is saying you can't value two things with the same value. You're going to love one and hate the other. They can't compete. One is going to win out. You can't serve both God and money. You can't. Wherever your heart is, whatever you treasure, that's where your heart is. That's what belongs to your heart. Now, as we look at this series here, as we look at this series on treasure, in God we trust, we're going to address this subject here, the subject of possession, the subject of material, the subject of money. This is not a particularly popular theme, and there's a real danger that I want us to avoid here, and the danger is I don't want this series to produce in us nothing more than a low-level guilt because we all suck at this. When I grew up in a home where I wasn't taught a great deal about financial responsibility, and I didn't necessarily, well, no, that's an I didn't understand at all. I'm not even going to put the word necessary. I did not understand how money worked or what being responsible with money looked like. So consequently, when Stacy and I were first married, the first thing we did was we bought a new car. Well, because that's what you do, right? Bought a new car. Don't buy a used, then it's already depreciated. Buy something new that when you drive off a lot, all of the value just immediately drops up, just like a bad muffler. Boom, just drops right off. And then we financed everything. Oh my gosh, you can get this couch for $10 a month for the rest of your life. What a deal. I did not understand the principle of compound interest, both in the positive when you're saving or in the negative when you're accumulating debt. Didn't get it. So consequently, after I became a Christian, every time I ever heard any type of message on the subject of stewardship, it always produced in me low-level guilt. Right? How many of you have been there? You're there now, right? You're like, oh, I hope this isn't going to be one of those series. I hope that it won't be as well. Here's what the goal of this series is. The goal of this series is that you and I experience the fullness of joy promised to us by treasuring Jesus above all else. Scripture reference here. You've heard this mentioned a lot recently over the last 3 to 4 years. I keep coming back to this verse, John 15, verse 11. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, spoke these words to his disciples in the upper room. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you. So what does he want to be in you? Joy. But to what level? And that your joy may be what? Full. The desire of Christ is that you and I experience unmitigated, undiluted joy that can only come from him. That's the goal of this series. Not a low-level induced guilt that causes you to dig into your money and give away pocket change. That's not a goal. That's not a goal. It's to actually be free to experience that which God has for us. And the only way that you and I will experience that kind of joy is if we treasure Jesus above all else. That's the only way. That's the only way. I got to be honest with you. Let me back this up because it's going to be distracting for you. I've never preached a sermon on this topic like I'm doing right now. I've been preaching here since 2000. That's a long time. And I can tell you for sure there's never been a series since I've been preaching on this subject. Why? One reason is somewhat legitimate, and I say somewhat, I'm going to qualify that, in that our style of preaching here tends to be expository. In other words, we'll go through a book of the Bible verse by verse. We just finished Daniel. Do you know how many verses there are on stewardship and giving in Daniel? None. So we didn't talk about it. So that's somewhat legit. But there have been other times when we have gone through a passage, like we went through Luke. There's a lot of verses on Luke, and we addressed it, but we didn't dwell on it. We just, well, Jesus says this, and then the next verse, and we move on and on and on, and so forth and so on. And never really just hit at the issue here, which is a cultural idol. Get back to Daniel. Why were the people of Judah exiled to Babylon? What was the problem? Idolatry. Idolatry is when we value something above God. We are collectively a culture which values stuff more than anything else. This is our cultural idol. Some of you are like, I'm offended that you would accuse me of idolatry. Young man, you don't even know me. First of all, I'm not young. Says the 80-year-old man in the front row. So, okay, the second thing is that no one ever sees the sin of idolatry in the sense of materialism. Adultery, literal adultery, sexual immorality, that's an easy one, okay? You wake up in the morning, you look over, oh my God, you're not my wife. No one is shocked when they commit adultery. They know that they've committed adultery. Yet no one ever believes they're guilty of materialism and greed. It's always easy to point it out in somebody else, but not ourselves. So here's another reason that I have avoided this. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't want you to think less of me. Which is stupid because I yell at you all the time for other things. But the point is that I have this fear that if I talk about this topic, you're going to equate me with TV preachers that are preaching and peddling prosperity gospel. Oh, great. They're always talking about money, and Brooks is just like them. Well, how convenient you're going to talk about treasure when your salary is derived from the tithes and offerings of the people at Grace. Well, I guess we're just going to plow through that fear, aren't we? Why? Because it matters. The Bible, 42% of the parables that Jesus preached are concerned with money and possessions. 10% of all the verses in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deal directly with money. There's 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, less than 500 on faith, and 2,000 on money and possessions. So evidently, the Holy Spirit figures this subject matters. And I can't neglect it just because I'm afraid you might think less of me. Besides, just anecdotally, if you're new to Grace and you think, oh, this is just one of those churches, I just want an honest show of hands. How many of you have been coming to Grace for a while? It took you a month or two to figure out how to give here. Okay? We don't oversell this issue. Trust me. And by the way, if you're wondering, there's offering boxes in the back. Okay? And by the way, on the app, you can do it there as well. But the point is, we can't not address this because I'm afraid you might think that I'm a prosperity preacher, which I'm not. Which I'm not. I loathe the prosperity gospel. Don't even get me started. Okay, I'm sure I'll get started on that later. So that's why we have to do this. So the tension here is Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. So there's this tug of war that's going on in the heart of every individual. And that's why Jesus is telling his disciples 2,000 years ago. And it still applies to us. It still applies to us. There's going to be a tension, a tug of war. On the positive side, the scriptures teach, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that everything that God created is good. When he created everything, he said, "This is good. This is good." Everything he created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let me practically boil this down to you. That means that when you go out for lunch, if you go out for lunch after the service and you order food somewhere and you enjoy that, that's because God wants you to enjoy that. It's a gift. Enjoy it. Your home is a gift. Enjoy it. The things you do for leisure are gifts. Enjoy them. Anything which, if you can thank God for it. Now, there's certain things you're like, "Lord Jesus, thank you for this strip club I'm about to enjoy." That's not on the list because that is sin. But if it's not sin, it's a gift from God and you're to enjoy it. I jokingly mentioned that. Sexuality is a gift in the context of marriage. And it should be received with thanksgiving and enjoyed. So whatever it is, God gives his children, he gives his people gifts that are to be received with thanksgiving. Stuff. Okay, stuff in and of itself is not bad. It's not bad. The gifts are not bad. However, look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, question, what constitutes the worldview of those who walk as enemies of Christ? Verse 19, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things." Okay, so what drives them? What's the governing principle of this person's life? Who's their God? Themselves, their stomach, their flesh, their earthly desires. And what are the object of their affection? The last part of verse 19. Stuff. So on the one hand, Paul says that everything is to be received with thanksgiving is created by God. In other words, it's good. On the other hand, if our heart's affection are set on said things, they become our destruction. Do you see the tension? So now we need to go back. Back it up, past Matthew, past Malachi, past Daniel, past Exodus, on into Genesis and look at the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God." Stop. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God." God is eternal. God has always existed. There was never a time in history past where God, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, did not eternally exist. Now, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a reference to the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Father. One God, three persons. Though I know that this is difficult. Bear with me. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on the Trinity. It is a mystery. We're not talking about three separate gods. We're talking about one God, but we're talking about three distinct personalities within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is, by definition, relational. Before anything was created, God was, in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, constantly ministering to one another within the Trinity, constantly giving glory and deferring glory to the other members of the Trinity, constantly. So by definition, God is relational and brings glory to himself by exalting the other members of himself. I know that's somewhat of a trip, right? Now, God creates. Look at verse 25, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What do the pronouns speak to here? Let us make man in our image. They're plural pronouns. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he says in verse 29, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. In other words, God creates man, he plants a garden, and he puts man in the midst of the garden. And then he says, subdue the earth, fill it, and multiply it. God gives gifts, and they're given to enjoy and empower for mission. Sin has not yet tainted anything. God makes a garden in chapter 2, verse 8. We hear that in the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every spring or tree that is pleasant for food, for sight. And then he says, subdue the earth. Okay, so here, it's for you. It's pleasant. It's good. It tastes great. Enjoy it. Work it. Produce. Subdue, multiply, be on mission, and use the stuff and the gifts I've given you to accomplish said mission, and enjoy it, and enjoy it. Now we're back to that verse where Paul says anything that's received with thanksgiving should be enjoyed, and it's for God's glory. Man's enjoyment of creation in the beginning was, notice it's underlined, past tense, used to be a function of enjoyment of the giver himself. When you are in love with someone and you give them a gift and they receive said gift, when the relationship is good, the giving of the gift, the reception of the gift enhances the relationship. Would you agree with that? Okay, that's what it was like in Genesis 1 and 2. God gives men, Adam and Eve, gifts. Use them, enjoy them, let them advance your mission. And that enjoyment of said gifts enhanced Adam and Eve's enjoyment of the giver. Make sense? That's the design. That's why he gave us stuff. To enhance our relationship with him. To increase our joy. To increase our joy. But there's the third chapter of Genesis. In the third chapter of Genesis, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any fruit in the trees in the garden, but God did say, you shall not eat of the fruit that's in the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the shtick here. The enemy comes to Eve and says, listen, here's the deal. God knows that of the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be just like him. You'll have your eyes open. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And you'll be just like him. So the temptation is this. You need something the giver won't give you. You have one stinking prohibition in the universe. Just one. That's it. There's only one command, that tree, off limits. Other than that, do what you want. That's the only prohibition. And the temptation is you need something the giver won't give you. It's as clear as a bell. And the actual sin is, you know what? You're right. I can be happy with the gifts alone. I just need my eyes open so I can discern what's best for me. I can now be autonomous from this Creator God. I can enjoy His gifts, but I don't need Him. And from that moment on, that has been the heart of man. The gifts in and of themselves are not intrinsically bad or good. They're just stuff. But from the fall on, we have a tendency to exalt the gifts above the giver. We exalt the gifts above the giver. That's ultimately the problem. Turn your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Paul says this very thing in verse 24 of chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up. Actually, let me back it up here. For all they knew God, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they exchanged the glory of God, that is that which is eternal God, for the glory of stuff. Idolatry. Idolatry. And that's what we've been battling ever since. Ever since. And here's the fallout. We've seen the fall. The fallout, whenever we treasure gifts over the giver, it always leads to brokenness. Always. There's no exceptions. Always leads to brokenness. You're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son? Most people are familiar with this. There's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And divide the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Even if you're not a follower of Christ, you know the term prodigal. Okay? Prodigal, it means wasteful. It means wasteful. So what's the younger son asking of his father? What's he want here? He says, Dad, I know what's coming to me. Being the younger son, I'm entitled to a third of your estate after you die. Now, get this. This is what he's saying. He doesn't say it in so many words, but this is what's being communicated. I really don't want to wait until you die. I just want what I'm going to get from you when you die. So give me what's due me because I value your stuff more than I value you. You see that? That's exactly what he's communicating. And so and the crazy thing is, his dad gives him a third of his possessions. He actually acquiesces and he leaves and he goes and he blows it all. And then he's miserable and then he comes home. And he's like, oh, just let me be one of your slaves. And dad throws his arm around him and gives him the robe, puts the ring on his finger and kills the fatted calf and throws a big party, a big party. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, older brother is out in the fields and he comes back home and sees there's a party going on and he says, what's going on? Well, haven't you heard the news? Your younger brother's back, but he won't go in. Verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in and his father came out and entreated him, check out the older brother. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, he who devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And then his father said to him, son, you are always with me and all that's mine is yours. What do you learn about the motive of the older brother here for serving his father? Why is he serving his father? Stuff. He's no different than the younger brother. The younger brother's just a bit more brazen. But ultimately, you know why he's ticked? He's ticked because now the younger brother's back, which means now he's entitled to another third of the possessions. In other words, he said this. I've been serving you for the last 20 years dutifully waiting for you to kick the bucket. It's no less hurtful to hear the words from the older brother than it was the younger brother. What do both of them have in common? They want the gifts, not the giver. This is a human problem. It's as much my problem as it is your problem, as the younger brother as the older brother. And when that type of mentality seizes a person, it always leads to brokenness. Speaking to the married couples and those who are in that kind of courtship relationship where your heart's just all a flutter because of that special someone you love so much, right? And for those of you who are married, try to think back when your heart used to flutter that way, right? So when you first began to court one another, you wanted to spend all your time with this person because being around them, it brought you joy, did it not? And when you would give them gifts, give of yourself, give of your time, give of your possessions to them, somehow it enhanced the relationship. And yet, there was never any mistake that the object of your affection actually loved you more than the gifts that they were given, right? And vice versa. So those giving and receiving of gifts, it enhanced the relationship for a while. And then you got to know them, and they got to know you, and you still liked the things they did for you. But how many of you have ever experienced this in a horizontal relationship? You feel as if the other person no longer appreciates you, but only wants you for the things you bring to the relationship. Anybody ever been there? This happens all the time with men, and let me be blunt, and some of you might believe this is crass, but it's just the way it is. There are many women, wives, who feel that when they give themselves to their husband sexually, that's all they want them for, is the object of pleasure that they will receive from the sexual act, but it doesn't feel like a coming together of two persons. Just being real, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And it always brings relational brokenness when that happens. When anyone ever cherishes the gift over the giver, whether it's a horizontal gift-giving exchange or whether it's vertical, the Father giving us gifts, whenever we exalt the gift above the giver, it always leads to disaster and brokenness. There's no exceptions for that. And here's the thing. Whenever you treasure the gifts above the giver, what happens to the gifts? What happens to the gifts that you receive? They all perish and go to the dump heap. In other words, every gift that you've been given from God except Himself, you're going to lose. All of them. Some of you are like, I'm not a materialist. I value relationships more than anything else. Okay, super. You're an idolater that way. That person you're sitting next to, your spouse, do you know that someday they'll die? Do you know that if they're your rock and if that's your hope that you're going to derive joy from them, they're going to disappoint you? It will crush you because the gift can't ultimately bring you ultimate joy. And yes, your spouse is a gift to be cherished and celebrated. Some of you are like, it doesn't feel like a gift. That's my point. That's my point. So whether we're talking about material possessions or children or relationships or spouses or friendships, all of those things being gifts, if we exalt them and try to get our ultimate joy from those gifts, everything goes cattywampus and we don't experience joy. Instead, what do we experience? Anxiety. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about those things. If you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I'll give you those things. I'll give you whatever you need, and I'll give you ultimate joy. That's what he wants. He wants us to experience ultimate joy. You know, there in that story, the prodigal son, there's the younger brother, and you just want to flick him in the head, but he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. And there's the older brother, who's a self-righteous jerk. And we don't know the story just ends right there. We do not know how this story was resolved. We don't know if he goes in. We don't know if anything's resolved here. Jesus just stops. He just stops and he leaves us hanging. You're kind of like, you ever watch a movie and all of a sudden the credits roll and you're like, dang it! It's not supposed to end that way. I need resolution. There's no resolution here. We have the younger brother who's a selfish brat who spends all his money but repents and comes home. We have the older brother who's just a self-righteous jerk. But if the story were to continue, and this is an if, Jesus might say the following. But I'm the eldest brother. And your father, my father, loves you so much that he gave me as the ultimate treasure that he values above all else so that you might be redeemed. It's not until you and I treasure Jesus above all else that every other treasure comes into a right perspective and right value. The goal of this series is not to produce in you a low-level guilt. The goal of this series is that you might come to treasure Christ above everything else. Because that's his desire for you. It's his desire for me. Have you received this gift? The Bible says that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It can only be received. Have you received the gift that is the person of Jesus Christ? That is a yes or a no question. There is no middle ground. Have you received the gift? If not, I would exhort you as the Apostle Paul exhorted the church in Rome. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out to him. Just confess your sin. Tell him, Lord Jesus, I am a rotten idolater that possesses, I value everything other than you. Lord, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. Thank you for giving me the gift of your son. Save me from my sins and help me to treasure you. And you know what the scriptures say? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, he will do that which you ask. Your only prerequisite, my only prerequisite, is that we see and sense our need of him. Our only prerequisite is that we recognize that we're bankrupt and poverty-stricken. That's it. And he stands ready to give you the riches of eternity through his son, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you'll be wealthy in this world, but it means you will be wealthy in Christ, rich in Christ, and your joy will be complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he, being rich, became poor for us, that we might become rich in you. And Lord, the lure of the shiny stuff and the things that money can buy, Lord, that's a very real and present temptation to us. And Lord, our hearts are often divided. And Lord, we know the Sunday school answer, that the right answer is we should treasure you above all else. But sometimes, Lord, we treasure a million other things. So Lord, help our affections, our affection of you to grow increasingly strong, that all other competing desires and loves might wane and be pushed to the rear because of our intense desire for you. Thank you for your desire for us and redemption through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.